Praise the Lord, everybody. What a signal privilege and honor it is to be in the house of the Lord and to be numbered among the people of God. The greatest day of my life was not the day I married my wife. It was a really great day. The greatest day of my life was not when my girls were born. It was a great day. And believe it or not, the greatest day of my life was not when my grandgirls were born. The greatest day of my life is when He took His pen and He wrote my name into the Lamb's Book of Life. And then He put me into the church. When God in all of His wisdom tried to design a vehicle to get mankind from here to eternity, the only idea God had was the church. You can't be saved without the church. So I'm glad I'm in the church. Can I be honest with you and tell you the deepest wounds of my life, the greatest shame of my life, has been inflicted upon me by people in the church. And you can hate her. You can run away. You can say you want nothing to do with her. I'm going to stay in the church because I want to be saved. Hallelujah. I'm a work in progress. Would you say that with me? Not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. You know why I am what I am today? It's because I helped God. God didn't do this by Himself. And can I be honest with you, the only reason I'm not farther than I am today is not God's fault, it's my fault. If God could save me without my participation and my help, I wouldn't be what I am today. I'd be better than I am today. So the only thing that has hindered God's will in my life has been my own laziness, stubbornness, and carnality. But for 31 years, I've come to church faithfully. And I've heard preaching. And I've applied it to my life. And I've come 1,000 times to an altar and prayed and said, God, you've got to help me. You've got to change me. And I'm digging deep tonight. And you can reject it and turn your back on it. Or you can accept it, receive it, and apply it to your life. And let God help you in the areas of your life where you fall short. You're not going to get everything I've said in the last Monday night tonight in one setting. I have told them that they can release my PowerPoint to you. For those of you who would like it, it's available to you. Man in the red shirt tell you how to get to it. And this is not a sprint. This is a journey. But the first step in addressing shame is first off to talk about it. To address it, to admit it, and to acknowledge that we need it. I'm going to go ahead and let you be seated this evening. We're going to start right back at the very beginning. I'm just going to do a real quick recap. Probably take less than 10 minutes. And then we're going to jump back into where we picked up the other night. But go back to the beginning, brother. Back to all the way to the beginning. I'm building today the world I will live in tomorrow. The subtitle is Insecurity, Have a Conscience Void of Offense Toward God and Toward Men. Our next slide had to do with our scripture references. I'm not reading the first two. These tell the story of Solomon, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam. We will cover the detail of it, but for time sake, I will not reread it. But I do want to reread Galatians, the 6th chapter, if you turn with me. And then we're going to Acts, the 24th chapter. Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 7, and it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that will he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You are going to reap what you've sowed. Whatever your world tomorrow is going to look like will depend upon how you lived yesterday and how you live today. That's why today is the most important day of our lives. Right now, today, I can change my tomorrow. Anything I own in my life, I can fix. But if I don't own it, I cannot change it. I cannot fix it. That's why it's so important that we own the failures of our life. That's why it's so important we own the misdeeds of our life. The day I own it, I can change it in tomorrow. But if you're always a victim, if you're always the result of your environment, if it's not you that's at blame, it's others that it's blame, you never get to change the dialogue of your story. Have you ever noticed we can all balance somebody else's checkbook? It's our checkbook we struggle with. We can all correct and fix and raise somebody else's children. It's our children that we don't have the answer for. We can all look from a distance and fix everybody else's marriage, but it's my marriage that sometimes I struggle with and have to go to God and say, God, I don't know what to do with this woman. Well, there's one brave man. All right, two. Three. Well, anything I own, I can fix. Did you know I can't fix anybody else? No matter how much you love them, you can't fix them. No matter how close they are to you, you can't fix them. If there's a problem in your marriage, you can't fix them, but you can fix yourself. We always want to put the blame somewhere else. We want to pick up the magnifying glass instead of owning the mirror. But I today alone choose the kind of house I'm going to live in tomorrow. Board by board, decision by decision, I am handcrafting the world I want to live in tomorrow. That's why I want to make right decisions today. That's why I want to live right and righteously today. Because I'm building today the world I will live in tomorrow. In Acts, the 24th chapter, verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. The greatest struggle of Christianity is not outward holiness, but it's maintaining a conscience void of offense toward God and maintaining a conscience void of offense toward others. It matters not what the world sends your way. It matters not what sickness, what trial the world sends your way. When my conscience is clear before God, I can pray with faith. I have confidence to stand. I have the ability to endure, seeing Him that's invisible, because my conscience is void of offense toward God. Nothing depletes self-confidence like walking around knowing that there are things on your conscience. Time does not fix your conscience. It matters not if you sinned 20 minutes ago or 20 years ago. Until you put it under the blood, it's always there. You're destined to pay for what you've done in your life unless you find a place to put it under the blood and let Calvary take care of the failures of my life. So I want to have a conscience that's void of offense toward God and void of offense toward men. Go ahead and give me my other slide. Clear conscience before God. Laziness is one of the greatest thieves of self-confidence. Laziness, carnality, and a lack of faith are the only reasons God's perfect will not be done in my life. Hell cannot stop what heaven has started. It matters not who hates you. It matters not who lies on you. It matters not who's out to destroy you. If God's working in your life, hell can't stop what heaven has started. The only reason God's perfect will not be accomplished in my life is because of my own laziness and my own carnality. And so I want to take care of the laziness issues of my life. Can I get an amen? Nothing makes a man more insecure than being lazy. You know why I can preach like I'm preaching here? Because I've prayed hundreds of hours over this message. I've spent literally hundreds of hours in preparation. You can't keep up with how fast I'm throwing it out because I'm prepared. I'm ready. I've got it in my heart. I've got it in my spirit. It's like a fire shut up in my bones. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your heart because you want to do it with confidence. You may have a Sunday school class, but do it with all your heart. Be prepared. Be prayerful. Be in mind. It doesn't matter what you do. Give it your very best. At work, nothing depletes self-confidence like laziness. When you have that secret screen on your computer where you play solitaire and you waste the day, 90% of a man's self-esteem comes from doing a job and doing it well. You want your self-esteem to go through the roof? Do your job and do it well. When you rob, you don't rob from your employer, you rob from your own self-esteem. You rob from your own self-worth. I told my kids when they were at home, your job's to get good grades, my job's to bring the money home. You can't do my job, I'm not going to do your job. Not all my children were the same intellectually, but I demanded that all three of them do their very best. You know the excuses we make for our children to be lazy? One of the greatest things you can teach your children is how to work. Your girls need to learn how to cook and to clean the house and to get out of bed. It shouldn't look in her bedroom like a bomb blew up. Why is there time for you to clean it, but there's not time for her to clean it? I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. What, she's going to turn 25 and get married and magically know how to keep a house? I'm building today the world I'm going to live in. I'm helping my children build today the world they're going to live in. That's why I require responsibility from them. It's important what we do today. Today's not a day we're just surviving and trying to get through, but we're building today the world that our children's going to live in tomorrow. That's why I've been on computer games. What good does 50 hours of a computer game do your boy in eternity? I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't have them. I'm telling you they're a great waste of time, and they foster the laziness in his life, not the work in his life. If by the time the week's over, he spent more time on the computer than he spent reading or working, you need to get rid of it. Because I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. What, he's magically going to turn 25, get married, and know how to work? We were all born lazy. I was born lazy. The very first time I was ever asked to lead a song service, I slept. I couldn't even get out of bed. Why? Because I was born lazy. And I had to go through a bunch of really hard things in life. Because we all want our children to feel special. But can I tell you, our children shouldn't be raised special. Our children should feel like they were raised blessed. Because when we raise our children to feel special, then they're not required to work. They're not required to answer the bell. They're not required to bring good grades home. But when you're blessed by being raised in a two-parent home if you are. You're blessed to be raised in an apostolic church. You're blessed to live in America. You're not special. Special children don't have to perform. Special children don't have things required of them. Blessed children still have to get up and answer the bell. And I had to suffer some very hard knocks in life. Learn how to work because my parents never taught me. I know what it's like to have things taken from me because I borrowed things I couldn't pay for because I was never taught responsibility and hard knocks of life had to teach it to me. Because I was raised special. Because they loved me. And our motive's pure. Our motive is right. But I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. I'm building today the world my children are going to live in. And so I want to make right decisions starting right now, today. Next slide. Nothing depletes self-confidence like feeling insecure before God and for other people. Every bad decision in my life, I can trace back to insecurity. Every bad thing that's ever happened to me, the people who did it to me were not evil, but they were insecure. And their insecurity made them use a hammer instead of a word. Their insecurity made them try to kill me and destroy me in simply trying to correct me. You ever seen a parent who in public, you can tell he doesn't discipline them at home because they wouldn't act that way in public if they were disciplined at home. So in public, they beat him and scream at him and yell at him because his public shame forces him to use a hammer instead of a word. In public, you ought to be able to correct your children with your eyes. Insecurity exaggerates our response. Insecurity exaggerates our response with those we love. Every bad decision in my life, I can't be angry at those who did me wrong because I'm here to tell you I've got blood on my hands from people that I used to hammer on instead of using a word on because I was insecure. Every bad decision in my life that I'm the father of was based on insecurity. I sold out my unique calling. I sold out what God had wanted me to do, trying to get the affirmation of people who do not matter. Insecurity. Insecurity. Insecurity exaggerates our response to both real and perceived dangers. Go. Solomon's insecurity. I'm going to go really fast. Solomon's insecurity was based upon he lived in private a life he did not talk about in public. We must always live in private what we preach in public. When I do not live what I say I live, when I live the life of a hypocrite, it immediately destroys my self-confidence. Solomon, the Bible said, his many wives led his hearts away from God. His many wives led his heart away from the things of God. And so because he lived in private something different than what he preached in public, he became insecure. We talked about the young man Jeroboam and how Solomon saw him and made him prominent in the kingdom. But he had an encounter with God. Jeroboam had an encounter with God. The man of God said, I'm rending the kingdom out of Solomon's hand because he hasn't obeyed my word, but I'm not going to do it during his lifetime. I'll wait till his son's lifetime. And immediately Solomon began to try to kill the young man that he once promoted. Because when I'm insecure, I begin to destroy everybody around me. The people that God has sent into my life to help me grow my world and to make my world better. Instead of me viewing them as an asset to the kingdom, I view them as a threat to the kingdom. And Solomon's insecurity forced him to try to kill the people that God had sent in his world to help him do what God had called him to do. I don't want to be insecure. So I've got to live in private what I preach in public. Rehoboam's insecurity. Next slide. Rehoboam's insecurity was based upon he got promotion without anointing. Except for the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless God does the work, we work in vain. It matters not how smart you are, how bright you are, how capable you are. If God doesn't bless what you're doing, if you're not anointed and called to do what you're trying to do, you're destined to fail. When David took the throne, everybody knew that David was God's man. Everybody knew that the hand of God was upon David. When David there that time approached Abigail's husband, Nabal, and she came out and she said, oh, David, don't be a fool. All of Israel, he's running for his life. He's a slave. He's a vagabond. He's an outcast. And she comes out and says, everybody knows that the hand of God is upon your life. The maidens shout and dance in the street. Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000. Nobody was there but David and his family when the oil was poured upon David's life. But everybody knew that David was called. Everybody knew that David was anointed. Everybody knew that the anointing of God was on David's life. When Solomon took the throne, God appeared unto him and said, what do you want? And he said, I want wisdom to lead this people. And God said, because you didn't ask me for money and you didn't ask me for fame and you didn't ask me for the head of your enemies, I'm going to give you everything. At the dedication of the temple, one of Solomon's first acts that he did as king, the glory cloud came down so heavy that the preachers couldn't even stand to minister. Everybody knew that Solomon was God's man and God's anointed. Rehoboam had none of those things. He'd never lived a life of consecration. Nobody knew the hand of God was on his life. He just assumed that the throne was his because of who his daddy was. My greatest calling and my greatest gifting in life has nothing to do with who I am and who my daddy was and where I was born, but it's a divine calling. It's a divine enablement. Anything God calls me to do before I get there, he sends his grace before me. Can I tell you, every man, woman in this building has been called and divinely gifted by God to be a parent. You may not be gifted to be a preacher, but you've been gifted to be a parent. You've been gifted to be a saint of God. Anything God's called you to do before you got there, grace was there to help you and to keep you. Can I do that which I have not been gifted to do? No. When I try to do that which I'm not being gifted to do, I veer to one extreme or to the other. Rehoboam's insecurity caused him. The people said, would you lower our taxes? Your father Solomon overtaxed us. And his insecurity would not allow him to be a servant. He had to always be seen as in charge. And so the counsel of the old men was, be a servant and they'll serve you forever. And he got up and said, my little finger is going to be thicker than my dad's thigh. You just thought my dad was tough. You just thought my dad was rough. Wait till you see me. When a man tries to do that which he's not being called or gifted to do, he veers to one ditch or the other. Either he's hard all the time or he's loose and he lets go of things that he ought to hold on to. There's a ditch on both sides of the road, and insecurity will make you too strict and insecurity will make you too loose. We've got to keep it on the straight and narrow. You hear me? We've got to keep it on the straight and narrow. We don't do competitive holiness. We don't look at what everybody else does and go up one notch higher so we can claim we know God better. We're just on the straight and narrow. And I'm comfortable where I am. I'm comfortable where I am. My convictions came from God. I don't have to impress you with my convictions. My convictions came from God. I live this way not because it's dictated to me. I live this way because I want to please Him and I'm comfortable with where I am in God. It matters not if I get the applause of the world. It matters not if I get the applause of the religious world. I live this way because it's a commitment between me and God, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I don't live in shame about how I live my life because I got it from God. Jeroboam's insecurity was based upon the fact of the wound of his life. Because God appeared unto him. He was minding his own business. He had no evil thought. He had no evil plan in his life. And in walks the preacher. And the preacher says, God's given you 10 of the kingdoms. And because of that, Solomon immediately tried to kill him. He spent 10 years in exile in Egypt. And because of the wound of his life. Listen to me. None of us are getting out of here without an area we're ashamed of. None of us are getting out of here without the sinew of our thigh being hollowed out like Jacob or a speech impediment like Moses. None of us are getting out of here without some kind of a problem. We all have areas of our life that we're embarrassed about. We all have that day, that chapter in our life we wish it never had happened, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of man. If you see anything good in me, it ain't me, it's God. I walk with a limp. I walk with the limp that others have done. I walk with a limp for things that I have done. But none of us are getting out of here without a problem. And so because of Jeroboam's shame, he could not control the events of his life when God put him on the throne. Instead of him being confident that anything God gave him, he could keep. He was afraid that if the people went back to Egypt, back to Jerusalem to worship, that their hearts would be turned back to Rehoboam. So he introduces idolatry into Israel. He sets up false idols and false gods, lest he lose what God would give him. Hey, if God promised it, can't nobody take it? If God gave it and promised it into my world, it matters not who wants and covets what I have. They can't get what God has given. And because of his insecurity, God cursed him and removed the kingdom from his life. Big screen. We are through that. Most insecurities come from our past, real or perceived failures. It's the shame that somehow I don't measure up to mine or to others' expectation. Shame is the fear of disconnection. Is there anything within me that if people knew about, they would not view me worthy of connection? And we all know what it feels like to feel the blush of shame. There's not one person here who has not felt the blush of shame. There's not one person here who does not, at night at times, lay awake thinking about the shame of their life. God does not work in shame. God works in conviction. The devil brings shame. Life brings shame. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. God never brings condemnation. Shame and condemnation are hopeless, but conviction brings hope. Anything God convicts me about, I can fix. When God brings conviction, at the same time, He always brings hope. It matters not where you are tonight, sir. It matters not where you are tonight, ma'am. There's hope for you. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. There's hope for you. The problem with shame is it becomes a filter and a lens through which we view ourselves and everything around us. Next slide. Make peace with your past. Make friends with your journey. Embrace the details of your story. Quit comparing your life with others. Embrace vulnerability. And vulnerability is your willingness to be seen. Next slide. Insecurity may contribute to the development of shyness, paranoia, social withdrawal. Alternatively, it may encourage compensatory behaviors such as aggression, arrogance, and bullying. So, rewrite your definition of success. I want to say this again. 8 out of every 10 girls by the time, across our society, by the time they're 18 years old, have been sexually molested by somebody close to them. 1 out of every 2 marriages in America end in divorce. If there's an area of your life that's less than perfect, you got to rewrite your definition of success to allow for the road that you've walked. Not one thing in your life took God by surprise. There's not one thing in your life that when it happened to you, God said, I don't know what I'm going to do right now. Did Bathsheba take God by surprise? Or did God already know about Bathsheba when he anointed David and called David and said, I'm going to establish your throne forever? So there's not one area of my life that took God by surprise. And God's plan from the beginning included the failure of my life. Both the failure that I did to myself and the failures that others have done to me. It matters not where you've walked. You've got to rewrite your definition of success to allow for where you walk. Or how are you ever going to feel good about yourself? How are you ever going to feel like you measure up to God? How are you ever going to feel like you measure up to the diet of God? I ain't perfect, but I am forgiven. And God knew about my failure before I started, so why should I be ashamed? There is therefore now no condemnation. I have nothing to be ashamed of. People ask you, where did you get that wisdom? I'll tell you where I got that wisdom. I got it from my failure. Not everybody is born smart, but nobody has to die a fool. A wise man's born with intelligence. A fool is somebody who never learned anything but the things that life taught you. And I know what I know about the grace of God, not because of the successes of my life. Or because of the failures of my life. I'm as strong as I am in grace and faith today, not because of the successes of my life. Rewrite your definition of success to allow for the road that you've walked, or you'll never live without shame. Quit trying to answer your critics. Start being kind to yourself. Vulnerability is the birthplace of innovation, creativity, and change. If I could rewrite one single chapter of my life, none of the rest of my promises would be true. Joseph had the dream from God, but then his brother sold him into slavery. If his brothers would have never sold him into slavery, he would have never gone to Potiphar's house. If he had never gone to Potiphar's house, he had never gone to the prison. If he had never gone to the prison, he had never sat on the throne. Quit hating the people who've hurt you. If they hadn't tried to hurt you, you wouldn't be where you are. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. So how can I bear ill harm against people when what they did brought me to the place of my destiny? Joseph, where did you get that wisdom? I got it in Potiphar's house. Joseph, where did you learn how to lead great armies and peoples and nations? I got it in prison. The wisdom of his life came from the failure of his life. Quit hating the road you've walked. It made you better. It made you stronger. It made you wiser. It made you what you ought to be in God. If I could rewrite one chapter of my life, not one of my promises would come true. Next. What is intimacy? Intimacy is your willingness to see. Intimacy is synonymous with vulnerability. Nakedness has nothing to do with intimacy. You can be naked and still not be intimate. Next slide. The Bible said that Adam and Eve were naked in the garden. They knew no shame. We preach all the time about the weight of sin, but can I tell you the greatest curse of the garden, the greatest curse of the fall was not sin, it was shame. It was shame that caused Adam and Eve to hide from God, not sin. It was shame that caused Adam and Eve to hide from each other and not sin. And since then, every single human relationship has been stymied and thwarted by shame. Many of you long for the affection of that one that is the closest to you, but it's shame that keeps you from connecting to them. It's not the gospel. It's not holiness that keeps backsliders from coming to the house of God. It's shame. Next slide. Shame is the birthplace of addiction, violence, depression, eating disorder, aggression, bullying, and suicide. Shame is what makes us hide from God, our mate, and from others. Vulnerability is the birthplace of all creativity, genius, change, innovation, wellspring of all possibility. It's also the most accurate gauge of courage. And it's the path back to each other. There is no relationship without vulnerability. There's no relationship with God without vulnerability. The man came to Jesus with a withered hand from birth. And God said, what do you want? He had learned how to hide the deformity of his life. And Jesus said, you can't be made whole till you're ready to stretch it forth. Woman, go call thy husband. The shame of her life. He said, I haven't had one. He started laughing and said, yeah, I know you haven't. You've had a bunch. Last night you were sleeping with a man who wasn't yours. You can't approach God if you're first not willing to be vulnerable. the old song, the old Baptist song, just as I am, I come. Just as I am, I come. Just as I am, I come. I've got to have you. I've got to have you. There's no pretense here. I've got to have you. So I come just like I am. So, how we view, we are our greatest critics. We're the greatest source of injury to our, those, my wife is my greatest insecurity. My wife can absolutely destroy me with one look, but I tell you, I'm my wife's greatest source of insecurity. Insecurity of men, go ahead, next one. Insecurity of men and women are completely different. Women's insecurity is all about themselves. It's about their image and their performance. And for the most part, they have this image of perfection none of them can obtain to. Our society image of a woman isn't even real. They run it through a computer and they stretch it and reduce it and airbrush it till it's not even normal proportions. Most little girls like themselves and like their bodies till they get about the age of 11. And we all wish we were had thinner, skinnier, well, we don't. We all wish you had skinnier thighs and a flatter stomach and shinier hair. But can I tell you the skinniest thighs and the flattest stomach and the shiniest hair in the world's called models. And they're some of the most insecure women on the face of the planet. A perfect body doesn't address shame. The greatest analogy for that is the old Aja Lee commercial. I can bring the bacon home, fry it up in pan tonight, never late, forget you're a man. That's a lie. Can't no woman do all that. You hear me? There's only so much time. There's only so much energy. There's only so much money. There's only so much daytime. And when a woman can't ascertain to that level of perfection, it's not that there's not too much, too many bills and not enough money. It's me. It's my fault. Eating disorders. Mutilation of themselves. The driving difference of shame in men and women. Men's all about image. Keep a perfect image. Keep a perfect image. A woman's all about performance. And so there's a competitive nature in a marriage if you're not aware of what's going on. And you'll actually drive each other farther into insecurity and shame than to foster and to help each other through it. I told you a little story about my wife. Because my insecurity was we've got to be together. We've got to travel together. You've got to be the perfect backdrop for my life. Didn't address the insecurities and shames of her life. I inflicted irreparable damage into my wife trying to address the shame of my life without understanding what it was doing in hers. Competitive nature shame. Next slide. The greatest gift you can give yourself, your family, is to allow them yourself to be less than perfect. It's a journey. It's not a sprint, it's a journey. Shame needs three things to astronomically grow, catastrophically grow. If we could put shame in a petri dish and study it in an enclosed laboratory environment, it needs secrecy, silence, and judgmental behavior to grow. Can I tell you the second greatest source of shame in my life is the church. And we use shame all the time to beat people up. You know that judgmental attitude when we hear about somebody else's fault? Well, I never. Well, you're a liar. That may not be your problem, but you have a problem. That may not be your sin, but you have a sin. The mark of spirituality is those that are spiritual among you. Restore such a one that has fallen in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you too be tempted. The whole time you're dealing with somebody that has fallen, the whole time you're dealing with somebody who's not measured up to their standard, your standard, or the Bible standard, is while you're working with them, you say, me too, I understand. The only known antidote in the world for shame is when you have empathy. Empathy poured upon shame makes it go away. That's why the greatest gift a man can give to his wife when things aren't perfect is say, baby, it's okay. I understand. And instantly we pour empathy upon shame and shame has to die. The greatest gift a woman can give her husband when things aren't perfect is to tell him, I understand, honey. I understand. Can I tell you? A man's up on his white horse and he has no problems and no flaws. Can I tell you, my wife and my girls would rather me sit up there and die than to ever get off my horse and to admit I have a problem. greatest gift you could give your family is to allow them to be less than perfect. I'm not talking about making allowance for sin. I'm not excusing things that are wrong. But we all got issues we're dealing with. And don't let the competitive nature of it drive you apart instead of driving you together. Next slide, brother. Intimacy cannot be achieved, and here we're picking up where we left off. Intimacy cannot be achieved until you leave the shame, be kind to yourself, and extend kindness to your mate. I want everybody here to turn to the book of Ephesians with me. Ephesians, the 21st chapter. One of you get a pen out because we're going to do some underlining here. We read through this together. Ephesians 5 and 21. I want every woman in here to submit, to underline this. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. Submission does not mean you're a third class citizen. You know what submission means? Submission means you mold your life to his life. His goals become your goals. His dreams become your dreams. We'll get to it here in a minute, but verse 22 said, I show you a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. A man and a woman is the closest reflection we have on earth of how God feels about his church. And is that not how what God does? Is that not what the church does to Christ? When we're joined to Christ, we make his dreams our dreams. We make his values our values. We make his goals and plans our goals and plan. You can stubbornly dig your heels in, demand that he joins your world, but by the time you're done and you've emasculated him, you will not love him, you will not respect him, and you will not love him. You will not want him. So you're commanded by God to submit. I've seen many women refuse to submit. By the time they're done, they no longer want him, love him, or respect him. Make his dreams your dreams, his goals your goals. Does not mean you're a third-class citizen. But as Christ, as the church is to Christ, so the woman is to the man. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is in subjection unto Christ, so let every woman be under her own husband in all things. Submission is not when you go along and you agree. Let me say that again. Submission is not when you go along because you agree. Submission's when you acquiesce when you do not agree. Ouch. Husbands, get the pen from your wife. You need it right now. Love your wives. Underline that. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love, underline that, brothers, their wives, even as their own body, for know yet man, for he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet ever hateth his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord is the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you so in particular love, underline that, his own wife, even as himself. And wives, get the pen back, you need this. See that you reverence your husband. Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You ever heard a husband say this? Well, if she'd act loving, I'd love her. No. It doesn't matter if she acts like the worst old hag you've ever seen. You're commanded by God to love her. It does not matter how she acts. It does not matter what she does. You are commanded by God to love her. The Bible said a man should leave his mother and father and should cleave. The driving force of shame in a man sometimes will cause him to seek the affirmation of love of others and over their wives. It matters not if you're applauded on the job. You need to love your wife. Can I get an amen in the house? The driving need of affirmation. An interesting study. When women and men argue, you know what women hear? Women hear, he does not love me. It doesn't matter what's being said. What she hears out of the argument is, he don't love me. And every time there's an argument, what he hears is, she's not respecting me. And instinctively, we know what they need. And as the fight escalates, we begin to withdraw the thing that we know they need more than anything else. And it's amazing how crazy, out of control things get when both parties are not getting from the relationship what they want. That's why it matters not what she says. You're to show love, genuine love, as Christ loved the church. Isn't that how Christ loved you? When you were unlovable, when you were unfit, when you were undone, when there was nothing in you that was loving, then when there's nothing in you that was redeemable, he still loved you. He still sought you. He still sought after. Hello? It does not matter how she acts. You're commanded by God to love her. Love is not an emotion. Love is a decision. That's why the Bible says to love those who despitefully use you. Love's not a feeling you feel in the moment of passion. Love is a decision. And the Bible says, women, the very last verse, women, see that you respect your husbands. Well, if he acts respectable, no. You're commanded by God to respect. The driving force of shame drives us apart instead of driving us together. Praise the Lord. Submission means to adapt and conform. The power of unconditional love. The power of unconditional respect. There's not one marriage that can't be fixed through the power of unconditional love and through the power of unconditional respect. Next slide. I'm building today the world that I'm going to live in tomorrow. Did you know your body does not like to lie? It's part of the curse of sin. You know, the Bible said the whole creation groans together in travail until now. The world we live in is groaning and travailing because of the curse of sin. It was not made to have sin involved in it. So your body was not made to lie. Every time you lie, your body rebels against it. And unless you're a psychopath, your body will tell on you. That's how a lie detector works. They hook you up to a machine and they ask you a bunch of questions that they already know the answer to. But they're trying to establish a baseline. They'll ask you things like, are you a man? And if you are, you say yes. In my case, they'd say, are your eyes blue? And I'd say yes. They'd say, do you live at 109 East 156th Place? And I would say yes. And then they begin to ask you the questions that they really want to know. And every time you lie, your body tells on you. But can I tell you the greatest problem with telling a lie is, I don't know where the tipping point is, but there's some place in your life where you tip from telling a lie to living a lie, believing a lie, and being a lie. And can I tell you the greatest problem with being a liar is whatever I am is what I see in everybody else. I am an echo. Whatever I speak eventually comes back to me. And when I begin to live a lie and to tell people lies, it destroys all honest conversation. And I live in a world where everybody is a liar. I'm building today the world I will live in tomorrow. That's why I've got to be honest and truthful, no matter how painful it is. Because if I want to live in a world that's full of honest and truthful people, I've got to tell truthful and honest things. Whatever I send out is what is coming back. Whatever I see in myself is what I see in others. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I went to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you do there? What did you see there? I spied a rat under her chair. Said more about the nature of the pussycat than it did about London, the Queen. She didn't see the royal jewels. She didn't see Big Ben. She didn't see the changing of the guard. All a kitty cat saw was a rat in the palace. What I see in others says more about me than it does about others. I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. If you see a church full of hypocrites, you're saying more about you than you are about me. If you see a church full of liars, you're saying more about yourself than you're saying about me. Because what I see in myself is what I see in others. I was doing a little painting business. We did a bunch of insurance work. And I've been in multi-million dollar homes. And I've had them say things like, hey, there's sandwich goods in the fridge, and there's pop in the fridge, and water in the fridge, and anything you want in that fridge, you help yourself to. And when you're done, would you put the key under the doormat, lock the door, and let yourself out? And I walk away saying, that's an honest person. Why? Because they think I'm honest. One time I went to a little single wide trailer house, not that there's anything wrong with a single wide trailer house. An old woman had so many dogs and cats in there, and they did all their business everywhere. It was so bad, as I'm crawling around trying to paint the baseboards, I had to put gloves and a respirator on or I'd vomited, okay? It stunk. When I got done, I wadded everything up, shoved it in 55-gallon bags, and took it to an industrial cleaner and sent the insurance company a bill for cleaning it because I couldn't take it anywhere else after that job. You understand me? It was throw it away or clean it. And as we got ready to walk off the job, she wanted me to open up all my toolboxes so she could see if I was stealing anything from her. There's nothing in this house I want to take home as a memento of being here. There's nothing of value in this house that would not totally devalue my house the second it arrived. And she said nothing about me. But she spoke volumes about herself. Because when everybody you meet's a thief, I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. That's why it's so important to have honest dialogue. We don't manipulate people. We don't play word games with people. Honest conversation comes from an honest heart. The problem with this honest conversation is I'm building a world of dishonest conversation. And I may get what I want, but if I didn't get it the right way, I won't be secure when I got there. And I don't want to live in a world where I'm insecure for the rest of my life. That's why I refuse to bow and to lower myself to dishonest conversation. I will not manipulate people. I will not lie to people. The wheels of God grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. And it may take a longer time to get up the ladder waiting on God than it does to step on people and to lie on people and to tear people down. But I'd rather wait for God and get it the right way. And when I get there, I know God opened doors and it's mine and nobody can take it from me than I would to get someplace I don't want to be. Hallelujah, because I walked and lied and told stories on others. I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. Ask you, why do we lie? Well, we lie to bridge the gap from where we live to where we wish we lived. We've all done it. We live here, and somebody says something to us, and we tell a lie because this is where we wish we lived. I had this guy who used to work for me. He, you ever work with one of those guys? He's like a one-upper. It didn't matter what store you had. He'd done one better, you know, just one better. He worked for me, and one time, this is one of my favorite ones ever. He's like, I used to be an underwater welder, but I got a spark in my eye. I'm on permanent disability for getting a spark in my eye underwater welding. Okay? He had this old piece of junk truck, and every time he'd start it, it had electrical short in it, and the horn would honk. So, you know, he'd start it, and he'd go, had holes in the floorboard, and he'd tell you, this truck will outrace most trucks on the road. Dude, that truck barely starts. So one day I was feeling a little bit ornery, and I got in my brand new Power Stroke F250. And as I cranked it over, I honked the horn. And I just shipped it, and I said, this truck really will beat most trucks on the road. Bridged the gap from where he lived to where he wished he lived. Have you ever noticed whatever vice you're involved in, if you will not repent of it, you'll eventually justify it? Go to the state prison, talk to pedophiles. go to state prison, talk to abusers of themselves with mankind, and they have justified it. Well, you know, we all have problems. No, we don't all have that problem. But if you will not repent, you will eventually justify and normalize your vice. That's why if you're a liar, don't make it a normal thing everybody does. Repent. Bring it to the altar. Because someday, if you don't, you will normalize it. Dishonesty. Problem with dishonesty is then you live in a dishonest world. Dishonest promotion. Instead of viewing everybody around you as somebody there to help you in the kingdom, you view them as a threat. Dishonest discord, verbal bullying, manipulation of people for selfish gain. It destroys all true dialogue and relationship and communication. Bullying destroys all meaningful relationships, whether we're talking about parents or preachers or bosses. The only way I get what I want is through bullying. I don't want it. We're commanded to lead, not to intimidate. We're commanded to lead, not to bully and manipulate. These are the children of a shame-driven life. Go ahead, brother. I'm training my spirit how to react. You can plan your actions, but your reactions reveal to the world where you live in your private life. You know those things you do when you don't have time to think. When you hit your finger with a hammer and you curse, you reveal to the world where you live in your private life. Your insecurities reveal your thought patterns when you are alone. How I train myself will determine whether I succeed or fail. In an army, they overtrain people in a time of peace. You know why? Because in a time of battle, we don't have time to think. And I'm training today my spirit how to react in times of trouble. When it doesn't matter what I do, I'm training myself to make the right actions and the right thoughts, because I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. We know that David was a man after God's own heart, but can I tell you, David was a failure as a father. And you know why he was a failure as a father? It's because of the shame of his life. It was because of Bathsheba. The shame of his life. And because of the sin of his life, he had very little relationship with his children, because the Bible said the sword will never depart from your house. He had two children. One was a beautiful girl by the name of Tamar. Yet her half-brother, Ammon, the Bible said he loved her to the point he was sick for her. And he had a friend, the famous message, Ammon had a friend. Jonadab. Jonadab was Ammon's friend. And Ammon feigned himself to be sick. And when David came to inquire of his son, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "I'm sick and I really wish my sister Tamar would come and take care of me till I got better." And David acquiesced. Seemed like a logical request. So innocently comes Tamar. And instantly the fever's forgotten. Ammon grabs her and forces her. And she runs to her brother's house, Absalom. And she lives there for 2 years. And the Bible says Absalom watched David to see what he would do. And David did nothing. You know why David didn't do anything? Because of the shame of his life. How can I address in Ammon what I committed with Bathsheba? The shame of his life did not allow him to make connection with the people that mattered the most in life. So instead of dealing with problems at home, he rode around the kingdom and passed laws and let people kiss his ring and let him see him on his horse and passed proclamations and passed decrees and showed the world what a great king he was, while he ignored the things in life that really mattered. Shame kept David from addressing the issues in the home that needed to be addressed. I'm going to stop right there and just say this. How many of you here think that Isaac knew about Ishmael? Remember Abraham? First son was Ishmael, the son born after the flesh. His second son was Isaac, the son that was given by God. Abraham and Sarah ran Ishmael and Hagar off. Isaac stayed there by himself. How many of you think Isaac knew about Ishmael? Of course he did. Of course he did. Of course he did. Did Isaac still respect his father enough that when his father took him to the mountain and tried to sacrifice him, that he submitted to the will of God because of what his father said? There are no perfect men here. Is anybody hearing me? There are no perfect men here. It doesn't matter if you failed, you can still lead with integrity and your family will follow. But you got to deal with the shame of your life and be connected. A man's shame causes him to separate himself from those who live in a private world. No connection. It's what pornography's about. That's what sports are about. That's what man caves are about. That's what about Harley Davidsons are all about. Ride around, spend 20 hours a week on your Harley, 40 hours at work, 20 hours a week, and when are you with your wife and kids? That's what's working three jobs sometimes. I know sometimes you have to because of bills, but it ought to be for a short time. Take the bills, get home. There's nothing in the home that replaces a father. And there was no correction in David's house for sins and crimes. How many of you understand molesting your sister is a big deal? It needs to be taken care of. No judgment. And finally, Absalom gets so mad at Ammon, and he gets so mad at his dad after 2 years of time that he throws a big party, invites Ammon, and on a given signal, he has all of his servants fall on Ammon and they kill him. And Absalom runs for his life. He's a vagabond. He's an outcast. He can't come back to Israel because of this crime. And the Bible said every day David's soul longed for Absalom. And every day Absalom's soul longed for David. But the pride and shame of David's life would not let him get down off his throne and tell his son he's welcome to come home. Another 2 years pass. And the Bible says that Joab perceived in his heart that David's heart was toward his son. And so Joab hires this wise woman. You remember the story? You remember the story that the prophet told David about Bathsheba, about the rich man who had all these sheep and the little man who only had the one ewe sheep? It's almost, and David got so caught up in the story, he's like, that man needs to die. And then the preacher says, that's you. Same deal, but he hires a really wise woman. And she comes in and begins to tell this story about a boy who's an outcast from his family and he can't be brought home. And because of problems in the society, there's no reconciliation between this boy and his family. And David gets so caught up in the story, he's like, that boy needs to come home! And the wise woman says, it's you, David. And all of Israel's watching how you're treating Absalom. All of Israel knows that you won't bring him home because you're so full of pride. And now David's ashamed. So he allows Absalom to come home. And another 2 years pass. And David still has no relationship with his son. Absalom lights on fire the field of Joab. And Joab comes running in. What are you doing? And Absalom said, I want a relationship with my father. What good does it do for him to bring me home if he will not let me have a relationship with him? All extremes in life are a mask for somebody dealing with deep emotional or psychological pain. Anybody ever met the boy in the family, comes to family reunion like he don't breathe because he's flexed the whole time? Like, dude, breathe. Anybody know the girl that comes to family reunion with more of her body on the outside of her clothes than the inside of her clothes? And you're like, would you put that away? I'm your uncle. Shame. It's a mask that I'm hiding behind. The man that's overly funny, the girl that's overly funny, the man that's overly rude or caustic or mean, all extremes of personality are a mask behind which somebody's hiding that has a deep unresolved issue in their life. What's the deep unresolved extreme of Absalom's life? Come on, one of you Bible scholars, help me. What's the extreme of his life? his long hair. Once a year, they'd go to the gate of the city and they'd cut his hair off and they'd put it in a scale and they'd weigh his hair. It wasn't rebellion. It's an extreme because there's no relationship with his father. Why is there no relationship with his father? Because of shame. I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. You ever heard that little story? You fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. Can I be honest with you? I'd rather be fooled 1,000 times by people than to live in a world where I don't trust people and I have no close friends. And David struggled with close relationships. Why? Because of the shame of his life. David kept everybody at arm's length. I'm the king. No, you're an idiot. What does it matter if you sit on the throne if when you get there you don't have a relationship with the people in life who matter the most? What does it matter if you build a great business and when it's all said and done, there's not that woman there that matters the most. There's not those people there that matter the most. Shame keeps us from connecting with the people that matter the most in our lives. So eventually, you know the story, eventually Absalom rebels and revolts against his father and tries to kill his father. I submit to you, I don't believe there had ever been a revolt if there would have been a relationship. And then you can have a relationship with your son in a deer stand or in the woodworking shop or playing ball. I don't care whatever your deal is, but you better have a relationship or you can visit him on visiting days in prison. But you're going to have a relationship. You hear me? You're going to have a relationship. You can have a relationship with your daughter doing whatever it is that's your deal, whatever your deal is. Or she can run away from home. But you're going to have a relationship. Don't let the shame of your life separate you from the people that are the most important in life. I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. And how I treat people when it doesn't matter is how I'm going to respond when it really does. And so David hears about the revolt and he begins to run for his life. And a man comes out by the name of Ziba, Z-I-B-A. And Ziba is Mephibosheth's servant. You remember the story of Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. And one day David's lamenting, oh, I wish there was somebody left alive from the house of Saul that I could show kindness to. And word came to him, there's this man that is crippled. His name's Mephibosheth. And David restored to Mephibosheth all the lands of his father. And David said, every day you're going to eat at the king's table. So out comes Ziba. And David says, where's your master Mephibosheth? And Ziba said, ah, he said he was going to go back to Jerusalem and get the throne that you stole from his father. And insecurity, David said, everything that once belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. So we jump ahead in the story. You know the story, Absalom gets caught in the tree by his long hair. Joab finds him, runs him through with a dart. David comes back to the city and out comes Mephibosheth. And he's dirty and he's filthy. And David said, where have you been? Mephibosheth said, you know I'm lame in my feet. You know I can't walk. And I told Ziba to go harness up the mules. And while I was trying to get there, he left without me. But from the day you left, I've done nothing but pray for you. Since the day you've left, I've done nothing but fast for you. I haven't taken a bath. I've not anointed my head. I haven't changed my clothes. All I've done is fast and pray for the safe return of my master. And David said, well, half of the stuff I took from you and gave to Ziba, I'm going to give back to you. Because here's a fact of life. Once you believe a lie about somebody, even when you find out it's not true, they never get back everything that they lost. And I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. Why is it a lie makes it all the way around the world before the truth gets up and puts its pants on? Why are we so quick to believe lies about people that have loved us and served us well? If somebody's been faithful to you, Don't believe every spirit. Try them to see if they're right. If you hear something on your preacher, don't believe it the first. Make people prove it. You hear something on somebody in the church, make somebody prove it. Why? Because I don't want to live in a world with no close friendships. I'd rather suffer once or twice than to be removed from people who've been loyal in my life. I'm building today. When I get old, I want faithful friends. That's why today I choose to be faithful to my friends. When I get old, I want to have people that believe in me and trust me. That's why I believe and trust in people. I mentioned it yesterday, but my very best friend for the last 20-some years just got out of prison for inappropriate sexual contact with a minor. He was one of the greatest preachers I've ever known in my life, and I refuse to turn my back on him. Is he a preacher? No, but he still has value. Is he in the ministry? No, but he still needs somebody to pick up the phone once in a while and say, "Brother, I love you. Brother, I believe in you. There's still too much good in you for you to rot on the sideline of life. Get back in the church. Get back in the kingdom." But isn't it amazing, as soon as somebody can't promote us, and as soon as somebody can't get us farther up the step of life, we have no use for them anymore. And we wonder why we're insecure. My friends will be as loyal to me. Wisest woman in the Bible is that woman who build the next one, brother. Build the next one. Wisest woman in the Bible. Oh, whatever. Treat people not as how they deserve, but treat them how you want to be and watch them change. Isn't that how the gospel worked? Didn't he treat you not like you deserve, but like he wanted you to be? And the longer you've served him, the more you've slowly became what he's called you to be. So quit treat people like you think they deserve, and treat them how you want them to be, and watch them change. How far do people have to go in your life to find mercy? I know I've preached this here before, but once a year they would go out throughout Israel, and at every crossroad of the road they would put a sign that says mercy that way. As Israel grew and they conquered more territory and city, they were to build more cities of mercy, lest at any time the way got too hard and the avenger of blood would overtake them in the way. Nowhere you could go in Israel was there to be a city of mercy farther than one day's journey. But you know what we do in Pentecost? We go out and change the signs and we say mercy over here, and we make people run for days and weeks and sometimes years, and finally they get to where we told them they had to go, and we laugh and say, "Ha ha ha, mercy over there." And what we want them to do is fall, so we can say, "See, they didn't really love the truth, or they wouldn't have done that." Because we love our word more than we love people. But however far I've made people go for mercy, that's how far God's going to make me go for mercy. And so I want to be quick for mercy to come. I want mercy to come quick to those who have done irreparable damage to my life. I don't want God to destroy them, because I don't want God to destroy me. How far do people have to go in your life to find mercy? Mercy's never to be farther than one day down the road. I know I've said this before. Forgiveness and trust are two different things, and I can completely forgive you and never trust you again. If we're talking about a marriage, that property's so valued. There's so much value to that one. You'll probably rebuild, but it takes time. The problem is the person who's broke trust wants to say, "Well, you need to forgive me." Well, I did forgive you. But when you put $1 million in here, I'll let you write a check for $100, because you proved you have no character. Some piece of property we won't rebuild because they have no value. We'll just take the insurance check and that. That's why I'd rather be trusted than I would to be loved, because it's a greater honor to be trusted than it is to be loved. But forgiveness and mercy needs to come very fast. Next slide. Loyalty. This is where I wanted to go. I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. The wise woman in the Bible, she built that house on her house for the preacher. Remember? She built the house on her house for the preacher to stay in. And the preacher said to his servant, "What's this woman need?" And the servant approached her and said, "What do you want? You want us to talk to the captain? You want us to talk to the king? You want this or do you want that?" And this wise woman said, "I dwell among my own people. I don't need anything. I'm happy and content where I am on the social ladder of life." Did you know right now every single person in here knows where you are on the social ladder? In this church, there is a social ladder. If we get in a car and drive up the road, depending upon your connection to that, the social ladder completely changes. And some people who are down on the bottom may move to the middle or the top, and people at the top will move to the bottom. But every time we go into a new environment, we are keenly aware where we are on the social ladder. Joseph, remember when he interpreted the dream for the butler? He said, "Will you remember me when it's well with you?" And the butler didn't. You know why? Because as soon as he got to the next rung of the ladder, there were people on top of him, and he's so conscious about where he is on the social ladder, he forgot everybody beneath him. I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. So you know what I want to be? I want to be happy right where I am. You ever gone to a conference and everybody who was your friend in your home church won't talk to you anymore? Why? Because we're all embarrassed of our friends. Most of us are embarrassed of our friends. You know why? Because they look like us, they act like us, they only have as much money as we have. And so we're willing to step on them to momentarily get a higher level rung on the ladder, and we wonder why we're insecure. Bible says when you go into a table, into a room, a big banquet, take the lower seat. Sit with the people you're comfortable with. Sit with the people who are your best friends. And if anywhere in time in life God says, "Hey, why don't you come up to a higher table?" It was God that got you there and not yourself. Because I don't want to be insecure. I don't want to get up the rung of life and have stepped and lied and slandered and misused people to get where I'm at, because then I'm not going to be comfortable or secure where I'm at. But wherever I get, I want to be happy. So I got this little philosophy: be happy where you are. Did you say that? I'm happy where I'm at. No, you're not. I'm happy where I'm at. I'm happy where I'm at. And so I want to be happy where I'm at. I want to serve those who are beneath me. I want to be good to those who are beneath me. And I want to serve those who are above me. And if anywhere in life I get a promotion, I'm going to be happy where I'm at. Promotion comes from God. I'm building today the world I'm going to live in tomorrow. And I cannot be secure in where I'm going tomorrow if I haven't been happy and content and honest with where I'm at today. Can I get an amen in the house? A man's gift and calling will make room for himself and bring him for great people. That's why we need to trust God with the details of our story. Quit selling out your unique dreams, goals, and visions and desires for the affirmation of people above you, because they don't notice you. They'll use you, abuse you, and forget about you unless God brings you there. So just be happy where you are. They're not evil, they're just people. You ever notice, like, a family picture? It's a good family picture based upon not how everybody looks, but on how... Yes. Yes. And so they're not evil, they're just self-absorbed, just like you are, okay? Yeah, that's really good too, but I cannot... Give me my next slide. Vulnerability's children are willingness to say, "I love you" first. Vulnerability's children makes the road to mercy and forgiveness very short. Treats others not as they deserve, but how you want them to be. Is content, happy, and loyal with his peers. Is at peace with its past. Is honest and truthful. Has exercised itself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men. Has left off the pretense of infallibility and perfection. Has acknowledged that the road to community is through vulnerability. Is willing to be seen. Because together, we can buy that which we can never buy alone. I can't get to where I want to go in life without others with me. I can't get there by myself. Next slide. And I've got one more after this. 2 Corinthians 2:10. "And ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Without him, I'm nothing." But with Him in my life, I'm enough. I can't address the shame of my life without Him. But with Him in my life, I'm enough. Every man in here is enough of a man to be a husband. Every man in here is enough of a man to be a saint, a child of God. Every woman in here is enough to be a wife, mother, a child of God. Don't sell your unique personality, gifts, and calling out for the affirmation of people that do not matter, because already, just like I am, I'm enough. I want every man to say, my wife's enough. She's enough of a woman. She don't need to alter herself, change herself, or enhance herself. Just like she is, she's enough. When I first started this with my wife struggles with some weight issues, and she said, baby, I'm not enough. I'm more than enough. I'm like, you're missing what I'm trying to tell you here. I want every woman here to say, my husband's enough. He makes enough money. We have enough of a house. He's enough. Every one of you parents, before this week's over, you need to make sure your kids know, just like they are enough. You know why young men are running around getting tattoos and mutilating themselves, trying to get the affirmation of people that don't matter? Because somehow they don't feel like they're enough. Young girls prostituting themselves, debasing themselves, trying to get the affirmation and notice of people who don't matter, when already, just like they are, they're enough. If Christ is in my life, I am enough. What a great revelation. Just like I am enough. The day God walked in my life, I went from insignificant to enough. The day Christ walked in my life, I went from not enough to completeness and enough. I am complete in Him. Last slide. Come on. But Adam and Eve wanted was, what Eve wanted was a relationship with Adam and with God. What Adam wanted was intimacy with Eve and with God. It was shame that kept them hiding from God and from one another. I want to ask you, what great thing would you do today if you knew for sure you could not fail? What great deed would you do? What relationship would you attempt to have? What dream would you seek to fulfill if you knew for a fact today you could not fail? You see, shame is what keeps us all standing in the twilight of what could be. Inside the arena is the bright lights, the possibility of dreams, of anointing, of calling. It's where we all want to be. But many times we would rather dwell in the twilight of possibility and what could be than to step into the arena and to face the possibility of failure. It's shame that keeps us from having a better relationship with the people we really love. It's shame that keeps us becoming what we ought to be in God. Shame of failure that keeps us away from our dreams and from those that we love. You know what the most powerful thing in the world is? It's the Word of God. In the beginning, the Bible said the world was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth, and God sent His Word. And where there was darkness, there was now bright, radiant light. For two nights now, I've sent Word. God has sent Word into the darkness of every one of our lives. And you can let it condemn you, or you can let it challenge you. You can let it imprison you, or you can let it set you free. God has sent the most powerful thing He has into your lives, and that is His Word. I appreciate your tentativeness. I appreciate the depth to which you've listened. I believe this can be the greatest year, the kickoff, the greatest year of some of your lives. can be the kickoff of the greatest year of revival. The greatest battle of the church today is not for our holiness standards, it's for our families. And I know everyone here has been challenged, so I'm done. I'm going to turn this over to Brother Johnson. I do want us to have a time of prayer. I want you to pray this down into your spirit. I want you to ask God to take these words and make them applicable to your life. Whatever you are today is not because God has done it to you. It's not because hell has done it to you. It's because you've done it to yourself. And I've tried to give you some tools here that you and God can change the conditions of your world, can change the conditions of your home, can change the conditions of your life. It matters not where you are today. If you'll take the word and apply it to your life, every single thing in your life can change for the better. God bless you.
And let's just stand. They're going to sing this, sing and play softly. And while they do, I am going to step next door. Sister Rogers, if you would, if you'll go ahead and take Miss Sandy next door. They can start changing. Mr. Daniel, the same. I'm going to step next door. While we do, at the same time, I do not want you to get scattered. I want you to pray and ask God to seal this in you. I'm going to try to, because I realize the hour is late, and I realize that if we take a season of prayer now and we have a move of God now, we still have two baptismals still ahead of us, and I need to baptize these in Jesus' name. Amen. We want God to do a work in their lives, but at the same time, I want God to seal this word in your life. Amen. So let's just ask God to somehow, some way, put it down inside. What you heard Monday night, what you heard tonight, ask God to seal that word in you. You've ate over the last 2 days, two services. There's too much to digest in just one little prayer service. These are a lot of things that will help you for years to come, help your marriages, help your life, help you live fuller lives. Amen. So let's just ask God to help us and seal it in us. Why don't you talk to God a little bit while they sing and play softly.